You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
Fear is something that we're all familiar with. It can paralyze us. It can control our thoughts. It can control our actions. And there's all kinds of fear. There are many different kinds of fear. There's fear of abandonment. There's fear of alienation. People departing from you, leaving you, giving up your cause as friends, family members, or something of that nature. We also have fear of lack. What if I don't have a job? What if I don't have this money? What if I don't have this provision for my life? We also fear accusations. We fear our reputation. What will these people think of me? Well, what if I'm falsely accused? That will crush me. That will destroy me. And so we fear. We also have fear of condemnation and judgment, not just accusations, but also of judgment coming upon us. And lastly, we also fear suffering itself. Many of us fear death in perhaps an extraordinarily unhealthy way. Perhaps maybe for some of us, as we've been going the last few months through this series on suffering through Romans 8, just the very idea that you might suffer, because that's what we've said, is that for the Christian, you will suffer. And some people in the church have taught that you will not, and that is not true. Nowhere in Scripture does it teach that. And so for that reason, you are fearing. So what shall we say to these things? Let's face it, some of our fears right now are irrational. You don't even know why you're afraid. How many of you, if you're like me, I'm an overthinker, all the overthinkers in the house. Okay, I will just freak out and I will overthink and I will lose sleep, and my left eye is twitching lately and I don't know why, and the number one cause is stress, and I freak out over these things and I fear. And I'm not sure how true this is, but it's been said that fear is like a mushroom. It can grow in the dark. There can be real no logical reason for it. And you're just speculating and you're imagining things that aren't even based in truth and reality. And as a result, you're paralyzed by fear. How many of you have thought, even over the last few weeks, that something would happen because somebody didn't call you or somebody didn't send you an email? You're like, they didn't send me an email. They must have forgotten. No, they didn't forgotten. They hate me. And they're divided, and they've got all my friends to hate me, and they've got everyone. And then they call, oh, hey, oh, sorry, my phone wasn't working last week. Oh, really? It's just your phone. We do it all the time. We even have irrational fears. And as I said, they often grow in the dark when there's no reason for them. Some people choose to either ignore their fears and pretend as though they do not exist, or they become paralyzed by it. If you've studied any kind of Stoic philosophy, you will know that it is precisely indifference to those fears which is to be your strength through trials. You are to look at these sufferings and these things that can happen with just a matter of indifference as you go through them. Just the stiff upper lip. You know, even people in our society are raised like that. You go to a funeral and you don't want to feel the weight of a loved one dying. So you just sit there and don't shed a tear and just don't even think about it. Some people have chosen to be indifferent. But also, some people become so paralyzed by it. But what we have learned in Romans 8 thus far, and really in this whole letter, is that these present sufferings, death, abandonment, alienation, all these things, condemnation, they're not a matter of indifference. They do matter. God's creation is good, and yet it is tainted by sin. So when we do see death, there is a category for outrage. It should not be so. It's not indifference. It's realism. There is a category for outrage against suffering and death because God's creation is good and yet fallen by sin. And that is the reason that Christ has come to redeem and restore this world, our own lives, and it begins by trusting in him and being transformed. That's what this whole letter is about. So the Christian gospel enables us to face fear realistically without ignoring it, on the one hand, and yet without being paralyzed by it on the other. So what Paul does here in this section in Romans 8 is he asks a series of rhetorical questions, unanswerable questions, and he almost does it with defiance. John Stott once said that he flings these questions out into space because there's no answer. Who, what shall we say to these things? Who can be against us if God is for us? Who can condemn? Who? He just says it's the modern equivalent of what? Defiantly asking these rhetorical questions. Why? Because putting these truths in this form increases the impact of the truth upon our lives in a different way. About the victory of God in Christ for those who believe and how this truth is brought to bear on your own soul by the Spirit giving you love and courage and power to face your fears, for truly that is what the gospel does. So Paul's way of restating what he's already said, really all he's doing here in Romans 8 is he's glorying, rejoicing, and reveling in everything that we've learned over the last year and several months. But he poses it in a series of questions. So the way that he restates these things, what is ours in Christ, what has happened to us through the gospel, is by listing questions that end with a personal testimony. By asking questions, we're reassured of God's love for us. It's a way of stating things differently. And so he asks five questions here, and they serve as five reasons why we can face fear. Five unshakable truths that we find out from Paul's words here that allow us to face fear. There's actually, if you add up what we learned over the last few weeks of the studies in Romans, there's actually 15 things within 10 verses alone that should shape and change your life. Now ask this question, why did God give you 15 things? He could have just given you one. Why does Paul even restate these things over and over and over again? I mean, Romans 8:1 would have been enough, wouldn't it? There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. One verse would have been enough. Why does he have to say it over and over again? I believe it's because we are so prone to doubt. We are so ready to mistrust God. We are so ready to not be convinced of the assurance of God's love. Is that not true? I notice it with my own heart every single day. I'm so ready to believe doubts more than I am God's unshakable truth. What is wrong with me? So Paul basically says the same truths over and over again in different phrases, in different forms. So here are five rhetorical questions that point toward five unshakable truths about Christ that enable us to face fear in triumph. And in the first question, we find the first reason that we can face fear is that in Christ, we have an ultimate champion. In Jesus Christ, we have the ultimate champion. Look at the question he poses in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? One of our great fears is being abandoned. One of our great fears is thinking that we don't have somebody in our corner that will fight for us. Do you not fear that? What if everybody leaves you? What if everybody forsakes you? You have no one to plead your case. And at times we can feel like that, that everybody's out to get you, that the whole world seems to be against you. And Paul says, what shall we say to these things? Some of you have struggled with abandonment because people that were supposed to be the closest in your life failed you and left you. And now we look at God as though he were going to do the same thing. And Paul wants to show how ridiculous that is. So first of all, he says, what shall we say to these things? What does Paul mean by these things? What is he referring to? Well, first of all, he's referring to the rest of the letter. He's kind of coming to a climax here. It's the summa summarum, the whole of the letter found here in Romans 8. So he's really summarizing the whole thing that, put simply, is this. Paul has stated in the last eight chapters that every single human is condemned because of sin. Religious, irreligious, pagan, Jew, everyone is condemned because of sin. Sin is the fundamental problem of what is wrong with the world. The greatest need for every single human is to be reconciled to God. God has provided the means for our reconciliation through the death and resurrection of Christ. So all are justified, made right before God freely through Christ's death, resurrection, intercession. Then once we believe, we're told that we've been united with Christ in Romans chapter 5 and 6. We're united with him. We're told later that we're given the Holy Spirit. God puts his Spirit in us as the down payment and the guarantee and the transforming power to make us more and more like Christ. And we're learned in the rest of the letter that while we still struggle with sin and we will perhaps lose certain tactical battles, we will never lose the war because of the invincibility of the Spirit. So these things refer to the rest of the letter, but it also refers to what we've learned about in Romans 8, that there is suffering in this world. There is suffering that is going to happen to us. It has happened to us. This whole world is in a state of groaning. We are groaning. And so Paul says, what shall we say to these things? What has he just said? We live in a fallen world that's been subjected to futility. And he said that suffering in many respects will even mark the lives of Christians, not just the rest of the world. So the first point under that main point is this: there will be many things against you. Paul doesn't ask the question, is there anything against us? Of course there is. In fact, you and I could make a list right now. Oh, let me tell you all the things that are against me. Everyone's against me. LA is against me. Traffic every day, it's all against me. We could make a list. So he does not ask the question, is there anything against you? In fact, in verse 35, we'll get to it in a moment, but he says, he makes a list of things that are against us. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. There are many things against us. We're told in Scripture that Satan himself is against us. He's referred to as the enemy. The world under the power of sin is against us. And lest you think the problem lies outside of you, even your own sin nature is against you. My own sin nature is against me. In fact, the world system and the devil wouldn't be so bad if it were not for my sin nature, because I wouldn't really be tempted by the things that are offered to me, would I? Augustine once said, I love this, he said, deliver me from my worst enemy, that wicked man, myself. Is that not so true? Spurgeon, commenting on the flesh and the devil, I found this so humorous. I read it this week, and it's humorous in 19th century fashion. Spurgeon, commenting on our own sin nature and the devil, he says, I do not know whether the devil is worse than the flesh or not, but I think I may put him down as being on par with it. For when the devil meets our flesh, the two shake hands and say, how dost thou do, brother? All these things put together make us feel at times as though the whole world is against us. And in those moments, we feel alienated. We feel that no one is in our corner. No one has taken up our cause. Even our own ability is tainted. Self-help, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, will not avail you. And so you will feel lost and alienated. And so there is a reason for fear. But let me add one more, and the greatest reason that any human should fear. More than these other things, and yet it's the one thing that most people do not fear. It's the fear that God himself would be against you. That is truly the greatest thing that every human should fear, that God himself would be against you. And yet we are told that that is the state of things when we're born into this world because of our sin. We've rebelled against him. God says over and over again to people who have sinned against him, I am against you. I am against you. And yet because God is also love, he's provided a substitutionary sacrifice so that we could be reconciled, so that he would then become for us. If God were against you, that would truly be the most frightening thing. Let me ask you, who would be in your corner as you oppose God? Some people say, well, Nietzsche's in my corner. He's got my back. Or this particular philosopher or this particular religion, they got my back against God. Really? That was our state before Christ. God was against us. Why? Because of our own sin. But as we are found in him, as we believed on the gospel, these things that are against us in the world will never have final success. They will never have final success. The enemy will not have final success. The world will not have final success. Your own flesh, your sin nature, will not have the final word. Why? Because Christ is your champion. He is the one that fights for your cause. Can you believe that? This is insane. In a good way, insane. Like insane. Just have to clarify that. So think about it like Paul. What can our enemies achieve if God be for us? If God be for us, what can our enemies achieve? For we've learned in Romans 8:28, he is working all things, even suffering, together for good. In fact, let me just remind you of 10 things. Don't write them down. I'm just going to read them. 10 reasons why this should impact your own soul right now. First of all, we've learned in Romans 8:28 through 30, God works in your life. That's good to know. Secondly, God works for good in our lives. That is also good to know. Thirdly, he works for good in our lives in all things. That includes bad things. This is all done for those who love him. That is for the Christian. These are done for those who have been called according to his purpose. If you're a Christian, you've been called. These are done for those whom he foreknew. He foreknew you. He predestined you, conformed you. He called you. He justified you. He glorified you. God is for you. We doubt many things, and there are many things in this world that we should not doubt, but one thing that we should not doubt is whether or not God is for you, brothers and sisters. And yet we doubt it all the time, don't we? Does God really love me? I didn't get the parking space. My bill was really big. My cell phone bill was so big this week. God, why? Or perhaps on a more serious note, why would this person die? Why would this person suffer like that? And yet we must look at what Scripture says. Paul is not saying that people and things will not oppose us, but he's saying that these things, though they come, cannot ultimately stand against the one whom God is for. For those that belong to God, come what may, marshal together the powers of hell, they shall not stand against God's purpose, for God is our champion. You can almost get embarrassed at the language of Paul here. You can almost picture somebody next to Paul and reading this letter. He's like, come what may, height, depth, demons. Oh, Paul, now you've really done it. He's like, no, come on, more. What shall you bring? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's really what Paul's doing in this part of the letter. There's been this very careful, reasoned argument, and now he comes to the Braveheart speech. The part that most of you love, where you've learned all your battling and you've learned all your warfare, but there comes a time in which the commander must ride the horse and rally the troops to battle with an inspiring speech. Here it is. Paul's saying, what? Who can stand against God and the one whom God is for? Secondly, the reason that we have, that we can face fear, is that in Christ we have the ultimate provision. In Christ we have the ultimate provision. He states this question in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us graciously all things? Let's face it, most of us fear lack. We fear if we don't have enough money in the bank. We fear what's going to happen to our economy. Some of you are absolutely paralyzed by the fear of what's going to happen in America. Some of you are paralyzed. You watch the news like you read your Bible with weight and authority. Like, well, listen what this person said. And therefore you freak out. Brothers and sisters, may I remind you of God. And yet we fear lack. We fear lack. Finances, jobs, we're not going to have enough friends, not going to have enough support. We fear the future. How can I know that God will provide for me? Is that not the big question? And what Paul does here is he uses what he's used before, the greater to lesser argument. He starts out with the greater thing, to prove to you that God will take care of the lesser thing. If God has already given you the most supreme, the most costly thing, how on earth can we doubt that he will give us the rest of what we need? And yet we doubt it all the time. Let's remind ourselves, what was our greatest need? Now, if we were to ask everybody in this room, we might get a different answer. Well, my greatest need is to pay this on time. My greatest need is to get a job tomorrow. My greatest need is to do this. Your greatest need is to be delivered from the wrath of God. That is my greatest need. That is your greatest need. To be delivered from sin, the wrath of God, and death, which is the penalty of sin. These were our sentences that rested upon us. Jesus said, if you do not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides upon you. And yet we've been delivered from this. God's demonstrated his love, Paul told us in Romans. For while we were sinning against him, he provided a substitute. And the language that Paul uses here in this verse reminds us is an allusion to the sacrifice of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham offering his son Isaac as an offering. Now, most people are familiar with this. Even when I was in Russia one time, one of our translators, who was a woman that was absolutely not a Christian, not raised in a Christian home at all, and we were in the Hermitage Museum, and she was our translator, and we went into the Rembrandt room, which is amazing, and this one particular painting was of Abraham and Isaac, and everyone was standing around it just talking about how familiar they were with that story, and it often seems strange to people. Oh, if I become a Christian, I kill people in the name of God. Great, terrorists. See, I told you. But you must understand the biblical context. We were told in the law of Moses that the Israelites were held accountable for their sins. And so the firstborn, we're told, belonged to God. The firstborn belonged to God. God had the right to remove the firstborn. Why? Because of the penalty of sin. Because the firstborn represented identity and family. And so God had absolutely every right to take that. And so when God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, he knew that God was calling his sin to bear upon him. Abraham, there must be a sacrifice made. So the reason for Abraham's sacrifice back then was twofold. First of all, that Abraham's sins were being called in. And secondly, it was a test of faith by him providing his own son to show that he truly loved God more. How could God be a God of justice to take care of the sin, but also be a God of grace so that Abraham would not have to offer his own son? Well, as Sinclair Ferguson and many others have said, you can't really understand that story without understanding Jesus. Because what happened in Jesus is justice and mercy meet together. In fact, even in the story of Abraham and Isaac, what happened? God said, stop. Now I see, Abraham, that you love me because you have not withheld your son, your only son whom you love, from me. And there in that moment, God provided a ram, an animal, to be sacrificed in Isaac's place. So in that story, God remains the sole provider in the sacrifice. What did that point toward? A much greater truth. A much greater truth. Here in Romans 8, within the fulfillment of Christ in the gospel, God takes Abraham's place. And he, as it were, offers his own son. He did not spare his own son. And the occasion was not a testing of our faith to see if we were faithful. It was an offering of sin for all of us who were unfaithful. It was for the ungodly that this was done. God made a provision for our greatest needs by providing, not sparing, his own son. Now we can look to God and say, God, now we know, as we look at the cross, we could say to God, now we know that you love us because you have not withheld your son, your only son whom you love, from us. He provided his own son. He did not spare him. That term is frightening. Do you know what that means? God did not spare his own son. Do you know what it means? He let him have it. He pulled out all the stops. God poured out the full measure of the wrath that we deserve upon his own son. He did not spare him. will he not provide for the rest that you need? Answer that question right now in light of the magnitude and gravity of what we've just said. Doesn't it seem ridiculous to doubt it? That's Paul's point. Now, how he provides for us in the daily things of life, we may not always understand. You're like, how is people hating me providing for me? I don't get it, God. And yet we know that God uses all those things. He redeems all things. He works them for good. But when we don't understand God's provision for us in the present, may we remember this. Many of us, including myself, we didn't understand the necessity of the cross before the Spirit of God opened our eyes. For many of us, it seemed ridiculous. We didn't understand it. We must confess that oftentimes we may not understand God's provision. From our perspective, we may not be able to put the pieces together. But Paul says, look at the cross and stand firm, hold fast, for you will see the salvation of the Lord. In hindsight, we will look back and say, God, you have done all things well. Do you realize that in heaven, you will be saying that, God, you did everything right. You did everything right. The disciples, even at the time they were following Jesus, before he was crucified, they did not understand why Jesus' death was necessary. It seemed wasteful to them. And yet it's the very means that you and I have eternal life today. We will look back and agree with God's provision. We know that if he is withholding something from us, two things. First of all, it's not because he doesn't care. And secondly, it's not because he's stingy. If he is withholding something from you right now, it's not because he doesn't care. And to say that he doesn't care is to go against the truth of the gospel. That's an offense. Can you imagine saying that to God? God, you don't care about me. He says, look at my son. Say, okay, he cares. But God's being pretty stingy. Really? God did not spare his own son? It's like somebody buying you, you know, an entire house that costs $1 million. And then you're like, hey, could I get a doorknob? And they're like, no, $5, I'm not giving you a doorknob. It's like, are you kidding me? It's ridiculous. God's given the most costly thing for you. Do you not think he's going to graciously give you all things? And lastly, if he has not provided something for you right now, it's also not because he is powerless to do so. Because we have seen the power of the cross and the resurrection. In other words, you have no reason to doubt him. And neither do I. The question is, what do all things include? He says, will he not graciously give you all things? Well, in the context, it's all things in our conformity to Christ. So that includes suffering. That includes trials as well as blessing. In your life, you will have times of blessing that are undeserved. And you have times of suffering that may be seemingly undeserved. You will have times of both. And the point is, you cannot take credit for neither. Some of you, God is blessing you immensely, even financially. And other people around you in this present economy are looking at you and going, wow, God must love you. And you're like, well, I just, you know, here's what I do. The secret to my success is I read my Bible for 8 hours every single day. And that's why I have so much money. You, my friend, are an idiot. You did not deserve it for whatever reason. Even though you're so arrogant in claiming it, God is still giving it to you. Miracle of miracles. But it's for a reason. And when we're suffering, it's for a reason. Paul said, I've learned to be content. You know that famous verse everybody knows, in Christ, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But in the context, Paul says, I've learned to have a lot and I've learned to have nothing. There's a lesson to be learned in everything. If God is blessing you right now, praise him. If God is allowing you to suffer right now, hold fast and do not lose hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21 through 23, Paul affirms the reality of both sides of that coin. He says, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or the present or future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. In his provision, it is made abundantly clear that he is for us as he made provision while we were against him and undeserving. Therefore, we need not fear lack, For even if we do lack, that lack is for you. If you seemingly lack something right now, it is not lack. It actually will work out for you in the end. If what he has already done for you and I in Christ is not the greatest sacrifice in his provision, then words mean nothing. We need not fear. The third reason that we need not fear, or that we can face our fears, is because in Christ we have an ultimate advocate. The ultimate advocate. So here Paul asks another question in verse 33 in defiance. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now this is where people cough. Paul, really? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Think about that right now. There's almost a point at which we all want to say this. And in the moment we do, we can only think of all the ways that we screwed up. Who can bring a charge against Tim Chaddick? Oh, just forget I said that. Actually, don't even think about it at all. In fact, don't ever talk to me again. See, we have a fear of accusation. Imagine yourself in a courtroom, which is really the forensic language that Paul is using. And you're in a courtroom. And imagine if right now, in this very moment, witnesses were called forward to testify of everything you have ever done wrong. Imagine if every single circumstance, every single person was called forward to testify of everything you have done wrong. Now, if that weren't enough, imagine if witnesses were called forward to testify of everything that you should have done but did not. Every opportunity to do good and to do right and to glorify and honor and praise and thank God, but you did not. Imagine there wouldn't be a courtroom big enough in the world for that. And as these witnesses would come in, would that not strike fear into your heart? What if we were called to bring forth all the pieces of evidence of our rebellion towards God himself? Would any of us stand? It's like the psalmist said in Psalm 130. He said, Lord, if you should mark iniquity, if you should actually, you know, list out everything, oh Lord, who could stand? But with you, the psalmist concludes, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. In fact, in a way, this is exactly what the Holy Spirit does in a person's life. He makes him or her aware of their sin against God and against others. He makes us aware of our guilt in order to turn towards what God himself has provided for you in Christ, the sacrifice for those sins. Paul's answer is, it is God who justifies. That's what we've been learning about in this letter. God has declared you righteous. You've been united with Christ. And if God has declared you righteous, if he's already taken care of everything, then who shall bring a charge? God sees everything. There's nothing that God does not know. In fact, most people think that when they come to Christ, they used to be the most wicked sinner. Maybe some of you were like, you know, in jail, and perhaps you did very evil, wicked things. And now you came to Christ, you're like, oh, okay, well, I don't really have to deal with the gnarly stuff anymore. In a way, well, in part that may be true. I've found deeper depths of my own sin 10 years now from walking with Christ than I even realized. You know, I thought just sleeping around was bad. I didn't realize the depth of lust that went into my own heart. The pride, the self-sufficiency. It's like that kind of stuff you barely even realize when you're a new Christian. You're like, oh, thank God I'm not in jail. Praise God, hallelujah. But as you walk more and more, you're like, oh, wretched man that I am. In my flesh, nothing good dwells. God knows everything. God knew everything. God is the justifier. That is Paul's point in this letter. It is God who is the judge. It is God who is perfect. He's provided the perfect sacrifice, and he has justified you. So let the accusations come. Now, let's not misunderstand. They will come, and they do hurt. Remember the phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words never hurt me? Who said that? It's stupid. Words hurt more than anything when you're accused. And we know for the life of the Christian, accusations will never cease this side of eternity. Even though we're justified, accusations will keep coming from several places. Your own conscience, the world will accuse you, and the devil himself will accuse you. In fact, someone once said that temptation is not the primary job of Satan, accusation is. In Revelation chapter 12, we are told that one of Satan's titles is the accuser of the brethren, who day and night accuses you before God. Imagine Satan saying, look at that. Look at that. Here it is. Have you seen? God, have you seen? Have you heard? Are you looking? You call this your child? You say this person is a Christian? Now, Satan's not an idiot. Satan knows that nothing can ultimately be accomplished by his accusations. So what on earth does Satan think that he is accomplishing in accusing us? I'll tell you this. He brings every accusation possible because although he could never annul the verdict of God, he wants to rob your joy of assurance. Because our flesh is so prone to believe and to doubt, Satan will say, oh yeah, oh yes, oh yes, God has completely had it with you. He's done. The cross could never cover this. And you're like, you're right, Satan. You're my best friend. You always tell me what's right. You must sober up in those moments. Satan wants to rob your joy, take away comfort in the gospel. You know what some of you say right now? You think about the gospel and you see other people and they're worshiping and they're exalting in the gospel. You're like, oh, the gospel's great. But as for me, oh, those years ago or that outburst I had last week, could never cover that. And Satan's like, yeah, buddy, that's so right. You know what? You are so intelligent that nobody else even sees that. Lies. He's the accuser of the brethren. He can't annul the decision of God, but he can certainly try to rob your joy, and we buy into it all the time. What about false accusations? Don't we hate those? Now, there's two reasons to hate false accusations, because many of us will be falsely accused. Paul said it's going to be a regular part of Christianity, so just get used to it. Even the early church was accused of being incestuous because they called each other brother and sister. They were accused of being cannibals because they took communion. You will be tested by false accusations. Now, on the one hand, we don't like false accusations, and there's a good reason for it. Because I don't want people to hate Christianity or hate the church for the wrong reasons, right? I don't want people to reject it for the wrong reasons. So when something that is said about, you know, me or the church, there is in one sense that I'm grieved because it's not true. But in that moment, I'm more concerned for the cause of Christ than I am for my reputation. And occasionally we have those moments. On the other hand, let's be honest. We often care more for our reputation than we do for the cause of Christ. And when somebody falsely accuses us, you're devastated. Because no longer is God's approval the only approval that matters. You want and live for the approval of men. One of the reasons why I believe God allows false accusations to come is it serves as a test to see what you truly trust in. Some people cannot bear that if they become a Christian, that you will be slandered and falsely accused all the time. Say, oh, but I thought we're Christians and nobody could think that we're bad because we're Christians. So therefore, we must be doing something wrong. And Paul says, no, you may be doing something right. And some of us in this room struggle so much with the approval of men that you may even be tempted in moments of weakness to deny parts of the gospel in order that your reputation may be cleared. Oh, that is such a slippery slope. I fear what other people think of me. You know what? Just every one of you go into the ministry and it'll take care of your concern for your reputation in 1 year. I guarantee it. Everybody will hate you. They'll write emails about you. They'll write things about you. They'll say that your mouth spews forth hatred and you hate people and you want everybody to die. And you'll cry and your wife will rub your back. But in those moments, in those moments, you must remember that Christ's approval is the only approval that matters. And God allows those false accusations to come, and they'll come for the rest of your life. And in those moments, you will be tested what approval matters more. You need not fear, because Christ is your advocate. He's the one that pleads your case night and day before God forever. The accusations, though they come, they will fall to the ground because God has declared you as righteous. Your name may be slandered, but God has justified you. You are his elect. It is as good as done. What is truly important is the approval of God. It rests upon you, and it will never be taken away. You have been robed with the righteousness of Christ. And that's why Paul says, who can bring a charge? It's like bringing a charge against Jesus himself. Do you realize that's what it's like? It's like bringing a charge against Jesus himself. Do you remember when Jesus was there in front of the woman who was caught in adultery and they were about to stone her? And Jesus said, "We'll let each one of you without sin throw the first stone." And they all leave, and Jesus says to the woman, "Where are your accusers?" And she says, "They've left." She says, "Neither do I condemn you." His opinion is the only one that matters. And when accusations were brought against Christ, they were all false. Bringing an accusation against the Christian will be about as strong as bringing an accusation against Christ himself. Isn't that amazing? That truth is yours in Christ. Jesus said, "Which one of you accuses me of sin?" to his accusers. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 8 and 9, we're told this wonderful truth about the Messiah. "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me to be guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them up." That's what will happen to the accusations. And while we do fail, as we are in this process of sanctification, we're not yet there, we're not yet perfected, we're not yet finished. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who pleads our case. He's our advocate. He's the righteous one. The charges may come, but the verdict is in. Christ is your righteousness. The fourth reason that we don't need to fear is because in Christ, we have the ultimate intercessor, found in verse 34. The question is, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Another fear we have is not just accusation, but also of condemnation and judgment. And in a way, this is a follow-up question to the previous one. They really go together. We have fear of accusations and of judgment. Many will try to condemn. Many will demand condemnation. 1 John tells us that even our own heart will condemn us. But there's two reasons, Paul says, why we need not fear condemnation. First of all, Christ died. Christ died. What does that mean? It is not as though we did not deserve condemnation, because we deserve it. So don't act as though you did not. Some Christians act like that. "Oh, I'm perfect." No, Christ is perfect. It's been added to your account. Just a mild, nuanced clarification. Why is that important? Because the more you claim that, people will see all the faults in your life and the gospel will be blasphemed because you're saying something that's not true. The very thing that would condemn us, our sins, was the very reason that Christ died. Remember back up in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, what does it say? "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." For us, judgment has already come. So when somebody brings the accusation of condemnation, you say, "Yes, I rightfully deserve that, Satan." Agree with your adversary. "Yes, I'm a wicked sinner and I deserve it, but judgment has already come for me in Christ Jesus. Praise God, hallelujah." That's how you should answer. The second reason that we need not fear condemnation is because Christ lives. We are not only saved by his death, but we are saved by his life. Every Christian needs to know this. We are saved by his life. Now, some people say, that phrase, he lives on or she lives on, and it's kind of a sentimental phrase. Many people talk about one who has passed away. You know, he lives on. And what they usually mean is, I can't be separated from their love because that memory will never fade. That's usually what people mean, that the memory will live on. And, you know, we write songs and you listen to Celine Dion, my heart will go on, you know, and you're like, oh. That's not what Paul is saying here. Christ actually lives, and he's at the right hand interceding for us forever. His presence at the right hand of God, speaking of his vice regency, if you will, at the right hand of the Father, demonstrates the surety and completeness of our atonement. Or Charles Hodge puts it this way: Jesus continues to secure for his people by his life the benefits of his death. There will never be any end to the atonement because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And the final reason that we need not fear is because in Christ we have the ultimate conqueror. We have the ultimate conqueror. Look at his final question, which is followed up by a testimony in verse 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, or I am convinced or persuaded, that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some of us are paralyzed by the fear of suffering itself. Some people talk about, you know, the end times or what's going to happen in America or what will happen. What are we going to do as Christians if somebody starts chopping off our heads? Well, let me just remind you, brothers and sisters, there are people that are getting their heads chopped off right now. They just don't live in America. There are people that have died for the faith for thousands of years. So let us not act as though the worst thing that could ever happen or that could truly separate us from Christ is persecution, because it's always been happening. We are just, America is an anomaly. Have you ever thought about that? In the Christian life, America is an anomaly, and we're not to be haters of it. This is God's called us to live here. So let's be faithful and enjoy the blessings he's given us. Don't get weird like that. But I'm also saying you must remember that this is an anomaly. Some people fear death itself. And what Paul does here is he kind of marshals together all these seeming reasons that would separate you. The things that we fear, oh, Christ loves me, but this I could never face. We fear suffering and death itself. And really, this is the summary of the whole letter. He turns away from a forensic nature of his language to a more personal nature. He brings up this list that would strike fear in our hearts, a list of adversaries who, in any ordinary circumstances, bring great fear. You know, the famous speech of FDR, you know, at the dawn of World War II, he said, "We have nothing to fear except fear itself." That's great and all, but it's not true. There are many things to fear. They include both elements of this fallen world. Notice what he mentions there. Notice, you have to notice this. This list includes natural things that happen and enemies. He says famine, nakedness, general danger. These things will befall us in this world. Then he also speaks of adversaries, the sword, tribulation, persecution, danger. These items were not just possibilities, but they were realities in Paul's life, for Paul himself endured them all. He's not speaking as one totally removed, like, oh, hey, everybody, don't fear. He's like, oh, by the way, I've endured all these things. And he would eventually endure the sword, which is how he would die. And he quotes this psalm to support this idea that it's not just a possibility, it's a reality. And he quotes out of Psalm 44, verse 22, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." What are we to make of that? Really important distinction. When you're quoting something from the Old Testament, in particular a psalm, you need to take note of its context. For example, if this Psalm 44 were taken from the period of the exile, when because of Israel's rebellion against God, they were brought into God's discipline and punishment, and the psalmist is lamenting and being really sad, then he would be being sad against what God has done, but it's because they deserved it. But here, in that psalm, Psalm 44, if you read it, David is saying, God, you searched our hearts. This calamity that is befalling us is not directly connected to something. And so he's lamenting the fact that stuff just happens. So the context is important. So what's Paul's use of it here? It's to demonstrate this point. Suffering and death will happen to the Christian. And what Paul is saying here is these things will make you feel, make no mistake about it, when these things happen to us, they will make us feel as though we're separated from God's love. Do they not? I'm not going to lie to you. When it happens, I feel for a moment that God does not love me. He doesn't just say that these are possibilities, but realities. And the Christian is often referred to as sheep in God's flock. And Jesus himself said that he is the good shepherd. But as we read that quotation of Psalm 44, we must remember that the shepherd himself became like a sheep who was to be slaughtered. He endured all things, suffering and evil. As Isaiah 53 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We're told in Scripture that we share in Christ's sufferings. We share in his humiliation as well as his resurrection. We may not always be rescued from temporary disaster, but we will most certainly be led into everlasting joy. We must know this. Some people have said, and they've quoted the words of Jesus, but we must look at them in greater detail. They say, wait a minute, Jesus said not one pharaoh falls to the ground, that God does not take notice of it. Yes, you are absolutely right, Christian, but have you noticed what he's saying? He's saying that sparrows do fall to the ground and die. What Jesus is saying is that when this happens, God will have perfect knowledge of it. And these things do not happen outside of the bounds of his sovereignty. You might say, wait a minute, Jesus said, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow has its own evils. Yes, that's true, but also take note of what Jesus said when he said, there's sufficient evil today. He said, there is evil today. There is suffering and calamity and death. And don't worry about tomorrow because there's sufficient evil in this day. So he says that evil will come. But here's what you need to know, Christian, in closing, that the damage that can be done is only on a surface level. It's only temporary. How can we face these things? How can we face these fears? Because in Christ, we are more than conquerors. We can face evil, suffering, and death without paralyzing fear. The Bible does not promise exemption from them. Some people think, I'm a Christian, now I have like this fire insurance, nothing bad will ever happen to me. No, it might get worse. So you're like, well, what does the Bible promise? Hooray, I shouldn't have not gone to church today. I was a lot happier earlier. But here's what you need to know, is that when you do face them, you can face them without paralyzing fear. You can face them without bitterness. And you can face them without meaninglessness. We are more than conquerors through Christ. You know, Nietzsche used to talk about in his philosophy the idea, and many like him, this idea of conquering, this idea of the Superman, the Übermensch, or however you say it, I don't know how to say it, but that Superman idea, that will to power, that defiance, that dominance, that we just had to look at everything as we just had to have irrational courage and look at things with matter of indifference and just go into the storm. And for that reason, he despised Christianity. He despised the Christian virtues of humility and pity and compassion and love. In fact, he saw them as an obstacle to his superhumanity. He saw these things like compassion and pity as neutering humanity. In fact, I'm sure the phrase you're all familiar with, Nietzsche said this, God too has his own hell, that is the love of man. God is dead. God died of pity for man. But here Paul reminds us that we truly do have a superman in Christ Jesus. And it was precisely through pity and through humility and through love that he conquered the greatest obstacle to all of mankind. And it's because he did it in love that we get to share in this victory. Remember the words of Jesus when he said to the disciples, "And so to you today, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That joy becomes yours. And now we more than conquer. How? Why? What does that mean, more than conquer? It means not just that you get through it. It means even the suffering that you go through will work together for your good in the end. And so Paul says that nothing can separate us from this. This list shows us that there's nothing supernatural nor natural. Angels, demons, time, space, powers, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So we are not promised separation from all these things, but we are promised that as we go through them, we shall not be separated from Christ. So as now we respond to God, in prayer and in communion, there's going to be communion in the front and in the middle. You remember that God did not spare his own son, but let him have it for you. And we have a prayer team of men and women available here at the front, to my left and to my right, and they're here to pray for you. And I'm going to plead with you to pray today. I'm going to ask you to take all the fears that you have right now, from the most significant to the greatest, and I want you to bring them into the light. Don't leave them into the dark. Bring them into the light. Question them, bring them into the light of the glory of the gospel, and ask God for his light to shine, and watch them shrink like plastic on a fire, so that your joy would be full in his victory, and that you can face anything that comes knowing that nothing will separate you from his love. Father, we pray right now as we worship in response, as we pray, as we partake of communion. Lord, you told us to remember you often. Lord, I pray that this would not be mere routine for us, but that the gravity and magnitude of what you've done for us would come to bear on our hearts right now. Holy Spirit, move in our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would take our fears of men, our fears of death, our fear of persecution, our fear of what other people think, our fear of nobody being for us, our fear of alienation, our fear of lack. I pray that all of us would bring those right now to the light of the gospel. And I pray that they would be seen for what they are. They are adversaries, but in that whole category, there's nothing that can separate us from your love. There's nothing. You have conquered it all. And we have become more than conquerors. And even these bad things will work together for good. So may we worship you right now as led by your Spirit.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.